Heavenly Father, what a privilege and joy to praise you this morning together, to lift our voices, not by ourselves, but with your people, with those who know what it is to be redeemed, with those who know what it is to be forgiven. Lord, that we stand before you not on our own merits, not because of what we have accomplished or what we have avoided, but we stand before you because of Christ, because of his blood that covers us, because of his sacrifice that has secured our pardon, though we ought to be condemned. God, we praise you this morning as we consider Christ who was born for us, Christ who took on flesh for us, Christ who is the God of life and yet slain by death. Father, we thank you that we can come to you now with our whole selves, with our burdens, our sins, our pains, our fears, our brokenness, and you forgive and you heal. You give hope to the hopeless. Father, we praise you for these things, and we ask now that as we continue to worship you, not just by singing, but by surrendering our hearts to you, O Lord, may you speak to us in fresh ways by your word and by your spirit. Help us to love you with full hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, thank you to the team for leading us in music this morning. And good morning to you all and Merry Christmas. This morning I had the privilege of also preaching in our Cantonese service, and so I was practicing something I learned on YouTube. Xin dan fai lo. So for those of you who speak Cantonese, from Mandarin, xin dan jie kuai le. And para mis amigos, Feliz Navidad as well. So we'll throw it all in for good measure. So Merry Christmas to you all. Good morning. It is always good to gather as a church to worship the Lord, is it not? But especially on Christmas morning to celebrate what God has done for us. So I love everything about Christmas. I love the decorations, the lights, the Christmas trees, the time with family. I love Christmas carols, and I love cookies and hot chocolate, and of course, I love presents, but those things are not, as you know, at the heart of Christmas. They are like the wrapping paper on a gift that is fun and pretty, but it really has no value. It really has no value. The main point is not the wrapping paper, but the present that is inside. And so with Christmas, the main point is not the decorations or the presents. The main point is celebrating that Jesus Christ was born. Celebrating that the Son of God, who is eternal, entered time. That the Creator entered his creation. That the immortal took on mortal flesh. That the Almighty One became a helpless infant. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, was laid in a manger. But this morning, I want to ask the question, why? Why was Jesus born? Why did the Son of God become a man? There are many reasons why the Son of God became a man. And this morning, I want to focus our attention on two reasons. Two reasons this morning. Two reasons the Son of God became a man. First, to reveal the heart of God. And second, to redeem the children of God. To reveal the heart of God and to redeem the children of God. We'll spend most of our time on John chapter 1, verse 14, but I'd also like to read for us verse 1 of that chapter in verses 14 to 18 for context. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And again, I'll be reading verse 1 and then verses 14 to 18. So John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Well, this is the word of God. And again, this morning, two reasons the Son of God became a man. And the first that I want to draw out from these verses is that Jesus came, that the Son of God became a man to reveal the heart of God. He came to reveal the heart of God. Now, John chapter 1, here in John chapter 1, when it says the Word, it's referring to God the Son, right? The Word is God the Son. And when John 1:1 says that the Word was God and the Word was with God, this lays the foundation for our understanding of the Trinity. John 1, it contains incredibly deep theology, and we don't have time to get into all of it, but just to just scratch the surface on some of this, we see here the foundation for why we believe in a triune God. We worship one God who exists eternally as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We see here a reference to God the Son, who is the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have one God. We have one God who has one nature, and yet he exists in three persons. And there's profound mystery and significance to this, and this makes the God of the Bible entirely unique. God did not create the universe, as some have supposed, because he was lonely. Why did God create the universe? Some say because he was lonely, he wanted someone to love. No, that would make God needy. That would make God insufficient. That would make God dependent on you and me. Far be it. God did not create the universe because he was lonely. There's always been perfect fellowship within the persons of the Trinity, within God himself. God did not create the universe in order to have someone to love. There was a perfect triangle of love, so to speak, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And that's why the Bible can claim that God is love. God is love because God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Instead of creating the universe because God was lonely, no, God created the universe as an overflow of the eternal love within himself. God did not create the universe to receive something from his creation. Instead, he created the universe to have someone to pour out his goodness and glory to. It is to the glory of a fountain to overflow and send water rushing forth. And likewise, the triune God is like an infinite fountain of goodness and love and blessing, and God delights to pour forth his blessings upon his creation. That is our God. He is a triune God, and to know this God is to have life. To know this God is to know blessing and joy. To know this God is everything, and yet the Bible says that we live in a broken world because we are broken. We live in a sin-filled world because we are sinful. Romans 3:11 says, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We live in a broken world that is separated from God. And so though knowing God should be the greatest goal, the greatest prize of our lives, knowing God should be the greatest delight to our souls, and yet because of our sin separates us from God. To be separated from God is to be separated from goodness. To be separated from God is to be separated from blessing. To be separated from God is to be separated from love. And so our world is filled with brokenness because our sin has separated us. Romans 3:11, no one understands, no one even seeks for God. In fact, when we seek for God, we seek for a God of our own making, a God of our own pleasing, not the God who made us, not the God who has demands over us, rightfully so. That's why in Psalm 50, verse 21, God says to the wicked, you thought I was one like yourself. So interesting. God says to the wicked, you thought I was one like yourself. Someone once said that after God made us in his own image, ever since then, we have been trying to return the favor by making him in our image. We want God to fit our boxes, to fit our needs or our desires. And so we want God to be something that we can control, something we understand, something that fits us rather than fitting our lives to him. And in fact, the world often thinks that the God of the Bible is some archaic God, some God that is deficient, some God that is behind the times. But you see, to know the God of the Bible is to know life, is to know goodness. But we don't know God. We don't know what he's like. We assume wrong things about the God of the Bible, and we assume that God should be like us. Many people today say they don't believe in God, and my question to them is, well, who is this God that you don't believe in? Tell me what you think he is like. Because the chances are, I don't believe in that God either. The God that people have in mind when they think of Christianity is often not the true God of the Bible. How can we know this God? How can we know who this God is truly? We cannot work our way up to God. Our sin has separated us. We can't work our way up to him to see what he's like. There's a separation between us. We can't reach him on our own. The distance between us and God is infinite. And so we who are finite cannot reach up to him. But God, who is infinite, can reach down to us. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we mean when we say the Word became flesh. The one who was with God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we mean, that the infinite reached down an infinite chasm to come and dwell with us. We could not reach up to him, but he reached down to us so that he could reveal who he truly is. That's what John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth. When the Son of God became a man, when he dwelt among us, we were able to see his glory. And because he is the perfect Son of the Father, to see the glory of the Son is to see the glory of the Father. To know who the Son is to know the Father. Look down at John 1, verse 18. We read this earlier. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only God who's at the Father's side, that's none other than the Word. That is none other than Jesus. Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus has come to reveal the Father to us. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That's why in John 14, when Philip said to Jesus, maybe you remember this, towards the end of Jesus' life, at the very end, the night that he was betrayed, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus responded, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, John 1 talks about how Jesus is the light that comes into the world. John 1 says he is the Word that has come into the world. As light, Jesus has come to illumine our minds. Jesus has come as light to reveal the Father. We who live, as it were, in a dark room, reaching out, trying to imagine what God is like, Jesus has come and turned on the light and said, this is who he is. Jesus is the light that reveals the Father. Jesus is the Word that explains the Father. He explains who the Father is. He is the Word. He is the light. He is the glory of God. And so if you want to know what the Father is like, you look at Jesus. You look at the glory of the Son. How does John 1 describe Jesus? It says that Jesus is one who is full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. Now, to say that we see the glory of the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, this is very, very familiar to us who remember Exodus 34. Perhaps you remember when we walked through Exodus previously, but let me refresh your memory if you don't remember this. Moses cried out to God on Mount Sinai. Moses said, God, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. And amazingly, God granted Moses' request. God's glory passed before him. He said, no man may see my face and live, Moses, but I'll let you see, in effect, the afterglow of his glory. Just a hint of his glory. And so Moses got to see the glory of God, so to speak, just the afterglow of it. And it was so great, it was so bright, that when Moses came down the mountain, he had to put a veil over his face because the people were scared, because he himself had started glowing. Can you imagine the level of light, the level of glory that Moses experienced. And it was just a dim shadow of the fullness of God's glory. He experienced just a taste, an appetizer, and that was enough to make his skin glow such that when he came down the mountain, people were frightened and terrified. Can you just imagine what Moses saw when he saw the glory of God? And yet amazingly, if you read in Exodus 34, Moses didn't say a word about what he saw. Instead, he told us what he heard. Because God said, I will make my goodness pass before you and I will proclaim my name. In other words, God said, my glory is my goodness and my goodness is my name. It's all linked together. If you want to see my glory, I will tell you my name. And it wasn't just so much God coming in and saying, this is how you pronounce my name. No, no. In that culture, someone's name represented all that they were. It represented who they were at their very heart, their very essence, the totality of who they are. And so for God to proclaim his name to Moses was to describe himself, was to reveal himself. And so when God was revealing his glory to Moses and proclaiming his name, this is how God describes himself. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful. Merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That is the Lord's name. That is who he is. That is the essence of his glory. God was revealing his character, revealing his heart. And so again, what was God's heart on the one hand? If I can summarize it this way, on the one hand, he says he's merciful, he's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. If I can boil this down to one word, grace. God is full of grace. But he also says there, he will by no means clear the guilty. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not let sinners go unpunished. He is holy. He is righteous. If I can summarize this with one word, it is truth. And so God is full of grace and full of truth. What Moses saw and heard was amazing. This was the greatest privilege imaginable until the Word became flesh. Until the Son of God came. Not just for a moment, but he came and dwelled among us. When Jesus was born, all of a sudden, we were able to see the glory of the Son sent from the Father, the glory of the only God full of grace and truth. What Moses was only able to see dimly, we are able to see clearly in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why was Jesus born? Jesus was born to reveal the heart of God, to reveal to us that God is full of grace and truth, not grace or truth, not half grace, half truth, but full of grace and truth. And I want you to understand how amazing and important this is. You see, some of us like the idea of a God who is gracious. Some people in the world love the idea. So those who even don't believe in Jesus, they would like the idea of a God who is gracious, a God who forgives, a God who ignores your failures and your sins. This God is approachable. No big deal. Easygoing, laid back. There's nothing to fear about this God. But if that is who God is, there are some serious problems. If you consider the brokenness in this world, when you consider the wrong and the evil in this world, when you consider the wrongs that you yourself have experienced, you want a righteous judge to make things right, don't you? It's interesting. You talk to somebody who says, I'm a relativist. There's no absolute right and wrong. But if you sit in their car when they get cut off on the highway, they know that was wrong. Or if you, I don't suggest this, if you were to punch them in the face and take their wallet, it's a relative. It's not wrong. No, no, we all understand right and wrong. We all understand there is morality. There is that which is right. There is that which is wrong. There are some things that we can't not know. And we know there is such thing as right and wrong because there is a God. We all have this innate sense that wrongs must be made right because we all long for a righteous judge to come and make things right because we all long for there to be a God like that. Sometimes short-sightedly, we want a God who is all grace and no truth. But the reality is we desperately long for and need a God who is truth. If God condemns nothing, and if God allows everything, including the worst kinds of evil, murder, racism, the abuse of women and children, if God does not condemn these things, then God himself is evil. A God who allows unrighteousness is himself unrighteous. We would not and we should not worship such a God. Let me put it this way. A God who is full of grace but not truth is a God with no glory. A God who is full of grace but not truth is a God with no glory. But on the other hand, a God who is all truth but no grace is terrifying. We might be relieved to know that God, who is full of truth, will hold others accountable for the evils that they have done, especially for the ways that they have sinned against us. But when you're honest enough to recognize your own shortcomings, your own sin, when you are honest enough to confess that you are also a sinner before a holy God, the thought of God being a righteous judge is terrifying. I think some of us try to imagine that God will accept us because we are better than others, that God grades on a curve, so to speak. I'm not perfect, but at least I'm better than this individual. I may not be perfect, but at least I'm better than those people who believe these things, those people who vote this way or that way. We try to convince ourselves that God will accept us because we are better than others, but that kind of self-righteous and judgmental attitude is sin, and that brings condemnation. I would remind you that Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, had his harshest words for those who were religious and were externally moral, but had wicked hearts. That kind of false veneer, that kind of hypocrisy, Jesus had no patience for. I fear that the church is often too comfortable for self-righteous people. The church is too comfortable for externally moral and religious people who believe they're headed for heaven when they're actually headed for hell. Because they believe they're better than others. Friend, if that's you this morning, if you believe you're on your way to heaven, because here you are on Christmas morning, no less, at church, I would beg you to consider that perhaps you have not come to know the true God of grace and truth. So we worship a God who is full of grace and truth, and it must be so. If God is all truth with no grace, then God is a cold and harsh judge. If God is all truth but no grace, we would fear him, but we would never love him. A God who is full of truth but no grace is a God with no glory. A God who is full of truth but no grace is a God with no glory. And so where are we left? He cannot be grace or truth. He can't be half grace, half truth. But when the Bible tells us that Jesus has come from the Father to reveal the glory of the Father, and that he is full of grace and truth, then we can rejoice. Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I love how John 1:16 puts it, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. This morning, if you know him, you have received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And he's full of grace. He never runs out of grace. He never tires of showing grace to his children. Praise the Lord. So what is God like? Look at Jesus. Look at the glorious one who is full of grace and truth. Why did the Son of God become a man to reveal the heart of God? But secondly, and importantly, the Son of God became a man to redeem the children of God. To redeem the children of God. Now, in one sense, God could have revealed his heart, who he is, in other ways. He had already revealed his glory and proclaimed his name to Moses in the Old Testament. He had sent prophet after prophet to reveal his character, to reveal his law, to reveal his promises. He had spoken through prophets in the Old Testament. He could send more and more angels to deliver his message. In fact, in the Old Testament, you see the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, coming and showing up in bodily form. It happened. He would come and appear in bodily form without ever truly, without eternally and forever becoming a man. So if Jesus could come and reveal the heart of God, if Jesus could come and preach the message of God, or even if he could do it through prophets and angels and never actually become a man fully, truly, and permanently, then why did that happen? Why would God send Jesus to become a man in that way? Not just for 30 years of his life, but for the rest of eternity. Why would God do that? Why did the Word have to become flesh? The reason is because Jesus did not merely come to give knowledge or information. He did not just come to reveal grace and truth. He came to fulfill grace and truth. Our biggest need is not just information. It's not just knowledge. It's not just a message. A message without Jesus Christ actually coming and doing what he did, it would be empty, would be meaningless. We needed something more than just truth and knowledge. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to become a man to do something for us. If you think carefully for a moment about grace and truth, about God's grace and truth towards sinners, there is an immediate tension that comes up. How can God be gracious to sinners without violating his truth? How can God forgive iniquity and transgression and sin and at the same time not clear the guilty, not leave the guilty unpunished? How can he forgive and yet not forgive? How can he be gracious and yet just? How? How can God be full of grace and truth when they appear at surface level to perhaps be opposed to one another? And friend, Jesus is the answer to that unresolved tension. Jesus became a man so that on the one hand, he could satisfy the righteous judgment against man required by God's truth. And on the other hand, while being truly God, he could defeat death and offer forgiveness on the basis of God's truth. What do I mean by that? Jesus was born as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He deserved to be born in a palace with every comfort, with every luxury, but he was born to a poor family. He was laid in a manger where animals would eat. His birth announcement didn't go out to royalty, it went out to shepherds. This was a hint about the kind of life that Jesus would lead. That Jesus would lead a life of humble service. It was a hint about the kind of death that Jesus would die, one of shameful pain, one of sacrifice for the sake of others. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life so that when he died, he didn't die or suffer for his own sin. Instead, when he died as a substitute for us. He died in our place. He died to satisfy the righteousness of God so that he might be able to offer the grace of God to us who are unworthy. Jesus died so we could be forgiven. Jesus suffered so that we could be healed. Jesus was forsaken so we could be accepted. Jesus died so we could live, so we could live. Jesus died so that God's truth and his demand for justice could be satisfied, and Jesus died so that God's grace and his forgiveness could be freely offered to those of us who are unworthy, to all of us who are unworthy, but believe. But of course, how can the Son of God, how can the immortal one, the eternal one, how can the God of life die? God cannot die, but man cannot save. God cannot die, but man cannot save. So you see, this is why Jesus is truly God and truly man. The Word had to become flesh so he could die and rise again. He had to take on flesh which was breakable. He had to take on flesh that could bleed. He had to take on a body that could be pierced. He had to take on a body that could shed tears. The Word had to become flesh. He had to become man in order to die for man, in order to save man. And at the same time, he had to be infinite God in order to satisfy God's infinite wrath. There was no other way. John Calvin explained it this way. Given that God alone cannot know death, and that man by himself cannot overcome it, he united deity with humanity so as to subject the weakness of the one to the pain of death, and by the might of the other to combat death until victory was won. This is why Christmas is so important. Without Christmas, without the Word becoming flesh, we would have no hope. Without Christmas, without the Word becoming flesh, we would not see his glory in its fullness. We would not know that he is full of grace and truth, and we would not be able to stand before God's truth or receive God's grace. But this is the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus has been born to save us from our sins. Pastor Tim Keller puts it this way, and I love this. The gospel says you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. This morning, I want to ask you, do you feel flawed? Do you feel ashamed? Do you feel guilty? Do you feel sinful? I want to encourage you. You're worse than you think. You're far worse than you. I am far worse than I can imagine, because our sin is not just about what we do or what we say. It's about our very heart. It's about our motives, our thoughts, our intentions. Even if we do the right thing for the wrong reason before God, it is an abomination. You are far worse than you realize. You're far more sinful than you realize it, and God knows it. God knows it. But the amazing thing is, the good news about this is that while he knows it all, yet he still sent Christ to die. Well, in other words, because God knows all of your sins, past, present, and future, you can never do something so terrible that God would change his mind. He knows it all already. You could not sin so badly that he would withdraw his offer of forgiveness to you. If you're not a Christian today, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ today, I would beg you to consider these truths. I would beg you to consider Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who died for sin, so that all who believe and turn from their sins, all who believe and repent of their sins, to say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. If you would believe upon him, you would receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Now, friend, if you have any questions about this, I would beg you to stay after and talk to somebody, talk to a friend or a family member who brought you here, or grab me or Pastor Glenn or any of the leaders here. We would love to talk with you and pray with you. And now, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer here this morning, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you and challenge you. Worship Christ, the newborn King. Rejoice in Christ, the crucified Savior. And trust in Christ, the risen and returning Lord. He came once to do away with sin. He is coming again to make all things new. Trust in him and wait upon him. Friend, we have seen in the pages of Scripture the glory of Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And if you believe in him, Don't just say, great, I'm taken care of, my sins are washed away, but yes, praise the Lord for that, but now go and live for his glory. If you've beheld the glory of Christ, you cannot help but be changed by that glory, to be compelled by that glory, to now live for him, to live a life that is both full of grace and truth, to demonstrate God's grace and truth to others. Certainly, we cannot be full of grace and truth in the same way that Jesus is, but we want to be like him. We want to represent him. We want to tell the world what he is like, to reveal the heart of God to those around us, to reveal the heart of God to those who misunderstand God, to those who believe that God is just all grace, that we're all fine. No, no, no. God is a God of truth as well. To those who think that God is a cosmic killjoy, no, no, no. He is the fountain of goodness and delight, and he longs to forgive. He delights to forgive and to save. Friend, would you live a life of truth? A life of truth filled with holiness and righteousness. A life of truth where you would strive to obey Christ, to put the flesh to death, to put sin to death in your life, in your actions and in your heart. Would you stand for God's truth in a world of darkness? Would you stand for God's truth in a world that opposes you? Will you live a life of truth, but also will you live a life of grace, being humble towards others, showing grace to others because you yourself have received grace upon grace? Would you live a life of grace among your coworkers? Would you live a life of grace among your family, especially to your spouse and your children? Would you live a life of grace that puts Christ on display? And as people see you, may they see a humble reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. So this morning, as you celebrate Christmas throughout the rest of the day, may we all remember and rejoice together that Jesus Christ was born to reveal the heart of God and to redeem the children of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and praise you for who you are, and we praise you for your great wisdom and your divine plan that has been orchestrated to bring about salvation, to not just reveal, but then to accomplish grace and truth in our midst. Oh Lord, may you help us. May you help us to live lives that put you on display. And for those who do not know you, who are here today, Lord, may you grant them faith to believe. May you grant them repentance, that they might know you and the joy of salvation through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.